Well, let's take our Bibles for the Bible reading, which is from Judges chapter 18. Enough of you have spoken to me about how long we've been doing an Old Testament book. You have a little bit to go yet, but I'm going to give you a break next week because of the exceptionally, appalling number of years I've been doing this. Next week I'm going to kind of celebrate that by preaching on my favorite text, morning and evening. It will be, I preached on the passage before, but this will be nothing like anything I've done before. I'm not even going to look at anything I've done before. This is my up-to-date look at my favorite passage, and you'll have to wait till next week. But I can tell you this, it's going to be in the New Testament. So that should be some encouragement for those who need a break. But we are reading the Word of God, and the Word of God comes to us, I'm afraid, most of it, from the Old Testament. This is Jesus' Bible when we read the Old Testament. Let's remind ourselves of that. And we come to chapter 18 of Judges this morning. This is the Word of God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan were seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their company of their tribe from Zorah and from Eshtaol to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice or accent of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of the Lord, please, that we may know whether our journey on which we are setting out will succeed." The priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians that had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go and to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into our hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Manani Dan to this day. Behold, it's west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to them, their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." They turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image and ephod and the household gods and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand in your mouth. Come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they'd gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priests, and you go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" The people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard amongst us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him. And they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they renamed the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the beginning. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This part of the story begins with an abbreviated form of the elegy for the era. In those days, there was no king in Israel. We've learned that the full expression adds, everyone did what is right in their own eyes. Last time we were introduced in chapter 17 to this man, Micah, an Israelite. And we saw how this idolatrous shrine that he built was dedicated to the one true God. In other words, it was a monument to syncretism. We were also introduced to this Levite, this man Jonathan, who is responsible, really, as a Levite. He was hired by Micah to be a priest. He wasn't a qualified priest. He hadn't been to priest school. He hadn't graduated with honors as a priest. He'd never been ordained officially within the religious ambit of Israel. But his boss had consecrated him to God. He'd been ordained by his boss, which meant it wasn't a legitimate ordination. But his boss rejoiced in the fact, we saw this at the end of that chapter, his boss rejoiced in the fact that he could boast to everybody, "I have a Levite as priest." The Levite clan were those who were served as priests in Israel. In other words, this man Micah's preoccupation was with the way things looked, whether things looked right. That's why he says, "I have a Levite as a priest." As far as he's concerned, on paper, everything is okay. By appearances, by optics, by proprieties, all of these are being observed. Everything was well in Micah's world. But you know, idols can vanish. Some of you know I'm a Scotsman, which is why you're hearing superior English week by week. And Robert Burns is the Scottish poet. And on one occasion, he was farming out with his, whatever you do when you're farming, and he disturbed the nest of a mouse. And he wrote a little poem. It's called To a Mouse, or To a Moose, putting it into the language of the vernacular. Wee, sleekit, coorin, timorous, beastie. Oh, what a panic's in thy breastie. I would be laith to rin and chase thee with murderin' prattle. And I could go on, and you wouldn't understand anything. But there's a little phrase in there towards the end of his interaction with this little mouse and his conversation with the mouse, in which he says this: the best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft agley, that is, go often wrong. And Micah's world, for all his best laid schemes, is about to be upended, and by another Israelite clan, for all that. You see, when the tribes of Israel entered the promised land, each tribe was given a particular piece of the land. It was equitably distributed by God so that every tribe got the same amount of territory that was theirs. But for some reason, the tribe of Dan, who'd also been given an inheritance, had never possessed their inheritance. They'd never made the effort, really, to take what was theirs to take. But now they've got upset about this. They're thinking about it. It takes a long time for some people to think about things, and generations have passed, and now they're thinking about their problem, because where they were living now, they were finding themselves exposed. There was no arable land. They were living in the hill country. It was very hard to plant stuff and so on. And so now they're looking for their inheritance, meaning their share of the land. And this chapter tells a story of how they made themselves right. It falls into three parts. Part one, they send out the spies. Look at chapter 18, verse 2. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. In those days, what days were those? Those were the days in which there is no king in Israel. Just as the young Levite had gone out in search of a place to live, back in chapter 17, so the whole tribe of Dan begins its search for a place to live. And they're looking for an inheritance. That is, the territory apportioned to Israel by the Lord himself. Joshua 19 tells us that there had been a territory apportioned to Dan, though they had failed to grab it. Now, what strikes us is that they do not turn to the Lord for help. There are no prayer meetings. There's no calling on the name of the Lord to help. And in the end, their search for an inheritance creates an ethical dilemma. Isabel Hamley, in her work, I think her doctoral work on the book of Judges, tells us that an inheritance, or reminds us that an inheritance is something rather that we are given. It's not something we go and take for ourselves. God's plan was that all the tribes would have part in an equitable distribution of the land. So when they decide they're going to find new territory and take it for themselves, they're kind of moving out of the thought world of what it means to have an inheritance altogether. Isabel Hamley writes this: they've moved from seeing the land as a gift that can only be received in partnership with God, to seeing the land as something to conquer, to take through their own strength. So there's a big contrast as we see this story unfold between the tribe of Dan and someone like, say, Samson. Samson had fought for Israel. He had gone to serve Israel. And these people are going to have no regard for their own fellow Israelites, far less Israel's enemies. And there's a parallel between the story of the first spies who went to spy in Canaan. You remember? 12 spies were sent to... Do you want me to sing it to you? No. To spy in Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Well, those spies, you remember, went into the home of Rahab. And Rahab, who was herself a pagan woman, was converted, really. She witnessed to the Yahweh, to the God of Israel. She put her faith in the God of Israel. She's in the great list of the faithful and believing people in Hebrews chapter 11. And whereas Micah, this man we read about last week in chapter 17, who is, he's a Israelite, but his whole way of thinking leads us away from Yahweh. There is no faith in him. And in the end, he's left bereft and alone without his false gods. Well, the spies go, and they happen to spend the night at Micah's place. And while they're there, they recognize the Levite's accent. Here they are, way up in northern Israel, and they recognize somebody is speaking with a southern accent, y'all. And they go and they ask him what he's doing. Why are you here when you're from down there? And you can see their line of questioning. It focuses heavily on his location. The Jerusalem Bible puts it the most clearly. Who brought you here? What are you doing here? What is keeping you here? It's all about here. Why are you here? What's keeping you here? And Micah, or the Levite, answers or mumbles, Micah looked after me. Micah hired me. I am Micah's priest. And when they heard that he was a priest, they thought, well, priests pronounce blessings. And blessings bring happiness and good luck. And they use him as a good luck charm and ask him if they would inquire of the Lord. We pray thee that we may know whether the journey, the path that we are on, will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of God. The spies are sent. And secondly, the spies make a discovery. They continue to travel north, away from Micah's house. They're fortified by the Levite's blessing. He had said precisely what they wanted him to say. The Levite had actually simply said that their way, their path, their journey is, quote, before Yahweh. Those are the words in the Hebrew, before Yahweh. And the language of the way that they use, or the path, or the journey, that word that's translated in those different ways into English, has a covenantal overtone. It's often used to describe a way of life consonant with all that the covenant demands. For example, in Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you the way, this is our word, the way, journey, that you should go. It's used widely in the book of Deuteronomy of walking in the way of God's commandments. Walking in the way of God's commandments. In other words, people have a choice of ways and paths. One way or path or journey leads to life. The other way or path or journey leads to death. The New Testament church is called the way, the people of the way. They know the way. They know the way of life. They follow the way of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Go my way, and you find life. Whichever path or way you choose, you can be sure it's before Yahweh. That's what the Levite had said, though I doubt very much he understood the theology of what he was saying. Whatever way or path you choose in your life, the Lord watches you. Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what the Levite has done is he's misused the name of the Lord. He tells these Danites that their way is good when it was not. Both the Levite and the Danites mistake human success for Yahweh's blessing. Even the Levites, in the Levites' words, go in peace, are going to be ironic when the venture leads to that needless slaughter of peaceful people. Well, back to the story. The five spies go on from there to discover Laish, a peaceful people in a peaceful place. Quiet, productive, prosperous, self-sufficient, with no enemies. But for the Danites, the people of Laish look like a walkover ready to be walked over. It's like another promised land. It doesn't seem to register with the Danites why it was that these people were prosperous. Their prosperity lay in their being peace-loving people who had good relations with their neighbors and who were not a threat to their neighbors. Their prosperity lay in them being a peaceful and peace-loving people, but the Danites did not see it that way. What they saw was a society that was secure, a land that was fertile, a people who were unsuspecting, and a nation that did not have any military alliances that would come to their aid. And so, what do the people of Dan do? They don't call in the name of the Lord. They don't consult with the Lord. They see that they like the land and that they should take the land. This is what they're saying when they come to make their argument to the people back home, once they've gone back home to report. In verse 10, God has given it into our hands, a place where there is no lack of anything in the earth. Now, there's a contrast here. When the Levite was pronouncing his blessing on them, he used God's name, Lord. He used that name, Lord. But when the Danites are reporting to their people, they don't use the divine name. They use the word Elohim. Elohim is a generic word. It's a generic name for any God, unspecified God, for gods with a small g anywhere and everywhere. Before it can be used of the real God, it has to have something with it. The Lord God, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be unpacked. That's not how they use it. They use it in an unspecified way. And they use it as a tool to get the attention of the people back home who are idolaters. So they would just put the names of their idols wherever they saw or heard that word Elohim used. Their God. So it was a generic word that allowed everybody to feel happy. That the God that we're talking about was your God, is your God, is your God, or your multiple gods in your garage back home. These Danites were Israelites who thought and behaved like pagan Canaanites. The very worst of the people of the land were these pagan Canaanites, and these people wanted to be like them. So you have the 600 Danites then, armed with instruments of war, setting forth. And what was meant to be a migration, peaceful migration of an entire people looking for a better life, was now just a full-scale military assault operation. It wasn't a defensive operation, but an offensive operation. So we come to the third. This is the last point. Just offering you hope. The Danites make their move. The Danites make their move. Actually, they make two moves towards one end. The end is victory and possession. They make a move, first of all, on Micah. This move shows us that before they stole the country, they needed to steal from the stealer, Micah himself. So they turn up at Micah's house. All 600 armed to the teeth men are at his gate. You know, imagine this. They've turned up on your front lawn, if you have one. There they all are, 600 of them, armed to the teeth. And their representatives come barging into your home. And they're interested in what you have. Well, you'd be a little bit threatened, I would think. Just imagine, you might be. Maybe you wouldn't be. Maybe you're Superman or Wonder Woman. But I think we'd all of us be a bit scared about this, and that was intended to terrify them. So they turn up his house. The spies go in to talk to Micah and the Levite, and their purpose is quite clear. Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, teraphim, that is household gods, a graven image, and a molten image? Right from the get-go, you can see what's on their mind. Treasures. Riches. And violating all the rules of hospitality, they go straight to the Levite and talk to him, not to the master of the house, to Micah. Even these subtle breaking down of just cultural engagement, cultural cues, derived from the fact that here are people who are not, who don't have the boundaries of the law of God in their minds. See, the law of God, in a sense, is not simply just obeying what the law of God says, the various commandments of God's law, but there is an ethos, there is a culture developed by the knowledge of and the presence of the law of God that affects ordinary interactions at a human level, in business, in banking, in medicine, in politics, in ordinary conversation. These people had no regard for the law of God, therefore they could just barge into this man's house, not talk to him, but talk to somebody else in his house without a by your leave. And while they go into the house, they begin, the Danites are contrasted to Samson. Samson only fought against Israel's enemies. These Danites are prepared to attack Israel, Israeli people themselves. So the author of Judges then tells us about the action. They took the religious paraphernalia, and then the meaning of the action. The Levite, for example, stands there. He's not in with his master. He's out with them. He's hanging around with the guys outside. And he says, "What are you doing?" And they virtually repeat the offer that Micah had given him in chapter 17. "Come with us," they say, "and be to us a father and a priest." And they offer him an incentive. "Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man, when you could be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" Now that very language exposes really the heart of this Levite priest. They know perfectly well what's in his heart. Here's a man who is out for personal gain and status. Of course, a Levite could serve anywhere in Israel, but such service, to be godly service, needs to be predicated on godly motives. This man's motives are not godly motives. And sadly, the Levite's motives are not isolated. They've been replicated over and over again throughout the history of the church. I mean, one of the reasons for the Reformation, and by the way, Reformation would have come even if the Reformation hadn't come, to the church was that there was a lot of stuff going on within the church of that period, which is our church too, prior to the Reformation. A lot of stuff was going on where bishops and priests were having children and were bringing those children up who to inherit their living, the church that they served or the cathedral that they served, and it was all in-house and there were, it was as if you could inherit a ministry. Now here we are, 500 years plus away from the Reformation, and where does that happen today? It doesn't happen now in the Roman Church because they've got sorted that one out. But we Protestants haven't sorted that one out. And there are some churches that are in our country that are led as if they were kind of monarchies that handed from one generation to the next, inheriting the church from one father to son to grandson and so on. There's something fundamentally wrong with that in biblical terms. Anyway, this was what was going on here. The Levites' motivations are replicated. Whenever someone rationalizes why they might move from one church to another, maybe it's a larger congregation or a more educated congregation or a younger congregation or a more prosperous congregation. Who wants to have a smaller, commoner, older, poorer church when you could move to something bigger and better? Well, when he's offered the bigger and the better, his true character emerges. We're told the priest's heart was glad. He welcomed the offer. He has no qualms about moving. He turns his back on Micah. He steals the sacred objects. He takes them, his place amongst the men, that is the Danites. He makes himself one of them. He positions himself right in the middle of them in case Micah comes with his army for him. He saved them. Micah makes his move to retrieve the property, the idols and the priest. But the Danites hold on to them. Now these are not Israelites fighting Canaanites. These are Israelites fighting over man-made gods. Man-made gods rather than following Yahweh. Idols made with human hands, shaped to satisfy human needs, desires. God of Israel, you see, can't be fashioned. He can't be bent or bribed or even stolen. He can't be used to serve our ends or our purposes. And for this man, Micah, who'd fashioned his own gods, is for him to make himself the ultimate authority. Both Micah and the Danites had no king, but they had no king like Yahweh either. And with the loss of his idols, Micah is bereft. Look what he says. You take my gods, which I have made. What have I left? What have I left? The sadness of that statement is that it's repeated over and over again at the end of people's lives who've spent their life making their own idols, making their own reputation, creating their own little existence, their own view of themselves, their little kingdoms. And at the end of life, what do you have? You take this away from me. What have I got left? The utter futility of a life that clings to idols. Contrast that with the life that clings to the everlasting promises of God. They go with you. They go with you into the presence of God himself. So they make a move on Micah. And lastly, they make a move on Laish. Taking what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, the Danites came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and smote them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer I think those are some of the saddest, cruelest words in the Bible. Here they come with their arms, armed to the teeth, their instruments of war. And they found no resistance. Just slaughter, wholesale slaughter. This was not a holy war against idolatry. This was idolatrous people killing idolatrous people. And what emerged from the Danite victory was to shape the future of the northern tribes. The Danites rebuild and rename their city of Laish. They call it Dan. But the narrator reminds us that the real name of the place was Laish. Why does he do that? Because the history of Laish was better than its future as Dan. That new city would become famous for its idolatrous shrine until the day the land went into captivity, it says. You see, later on, Israel is going to be splitting north and south. Judah to the south, the 10 tribes to the north. First king of that northern 10-tribe kingdom, Jeroboam, would set up rival worship places. Rivaling Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Alternatives to the faith of Yahweh. He set them up, one in Bethel and one in Dan. He put a golden calf in each place. He commissioned an entirely new priesthood that would serve him and serve the future of these northern tribes. Jeroboam wanted an alternative place of worship. And he wanted Dan because Dan had a history. Went right back to this period of time. Jeroboam was a king, but he did not have God as king. And being a king is not have just being a king is not in itself a magic wand that waves everything and makes it all right. Israel's real troubles lay in their departure from their covenant with God and their unwillingness even to follow Yahweh. And the captivity, when it came, would swallow up those northern kingdoms. Utterly. Those 10 tribes, we call them, don't we? The lost tribes of Israel. Utterly gone. The instrument of their destruction was the Assyrian Empire sweeping down from the north. They were God's instrument to accomplish his purpose. Well, chapter 18:30 completes the handover of Micah's gods and the priests. And the Danites set up the graven image for themselves. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity. Let that penny slowly drop in your mind. This money-grubbing, opportunistic, apostate priest, overseeing a pagan slash heterodox sanctuary, was Moses' grandson. That's how quickly things degenerate. We can start with small compromises with the culture. And then as time passes, we're making more small compromises with the culture. And all the time, the compromises with the culture are accumulating. They're getting more insidious, pervasive. They're getting bigger. And then some crisis comes down the road, and maybe a generation or 2 generations down the road. And there is no foundation anymore. The foundations have been eaten up. The foundations have collapsed beneath our feet. And there is nothing upon which we will stand. Nothing for which we will give our lives. No wonder that the Apostle Paul understood this could happen. Those who are called to minister in the sanctuary and to dispense holy things. Those who are responsible for cultivating the spiritual life of the church have a particular responsibility, says the Apostle Paul, to guard the deposit of truth that has been handed over to them. It's a very high and exalted calling within the church to be those who are set apart as teaching elders or as ministers to handle the word of truth, to make sure it's not abused, but also to take heed to themselves. That is, to their own spiritual life, their own walk with God. How quickly Israel descends into idolatry. One generation is all it takes to lose the gospel. Every generation needs to give attention to the whole counsel of God and to relearn the ways of God. How did the chapter start? In those days there was no king. Eventually there would be kings. They'd come and go. Most of them were not good. But then finally one came. The king came. God himself took on a human nature, was made man. In this one king, in this Jesus, it is destined that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Yahweh. This kind of apostasy starts in your heart and mine as sin cultivated. Only the one who was put to death on the cross for your sin, only that one can put sin to death in your heart. Only that one can enable you to be killing sin before sin kills you. And we should be crying out to that one, that in the day of his power, Lord Jesus, in the day of your power, come upon us as your people and make us a people whose hearts are for you and not for what the culture wants us to do and to think and to say and be, but what you, and you alone, require of us. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that by the Spirit of God, you would move amongst us. Oh Lord, lift our hearts. There's a lot of wretchedness in this text, but lift our hearts, Lord, from the wretchedness of our text and the wretchedness sometimes of our own hearts and of the world that we live in. Lift our hearts to you. You exalted now in glory. You high and lifted up, you filling the palace with your glory, you who are our Savior and our Lord. Hear from heaven, we pray. Hear from heaven. And stoop to us, Lord. We, your humble servants here at 10th, we need you. We need you every hour. Precious Jesus, we need you. Come to us, we pray. In your own strong name. Amen.